Ephesians chapter 6 is our reading this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start again in verse 10 and read down through the end of verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this spiritual darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to worship you this morning. God, we come this morning not because we are particularly spiritual, strong people, but because we are a particularly needy people. But we have found what we need in you. We thank you, our triune God, for the great plan of redemption that we've been speaking about so frequently of late when we look at the armor of Christ. We thank you, eternal Son, united to our humanity, fashioning and forging an armor that no earthly foe can penetrate. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being sent from the Father and Son when we murdered the Messiah, not coming to destroy, but coming to break our hearts with your kindness, to preach peace to those who were near as well as those who are far off. We thank you for coming and dwelling in each believer, for opening our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, for freeing our hearts from their attachment to what's so unworthy, and from breaking the chains on our will, that we might once and for all choose Christ, and Christ above all else. God, we pray that having begun such a great work of salvation, such a perfect plan, such perfect wisdom, power, and love expressed in this simple message, we ask that you would continue that great work, and the dam of mercy that was broken 2,000 years ago would continue to pour forth on this tiny globe. God, that every person, every place, every nation, every language, that the gospel would be brought to them. We thank you that you stretch out the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ from the midst of Zion, your church. We thank you that you rule in the midst of your enemies, and that no person is immune to the call of the gospel. So we ask that you would add your voice to the common voices of men and women who will speak of the gospel today, whether it's from a pulpit or across a table to their own children. God, we ask that because you have done such an extraordinary work, you would give your people extraordinary lives. We ask that you might show us yourself again this morning. And being changed by that sight, we might be a mirror of you this week. God, we pray for those in the body who are so constantly plagued with physical illness, and they're isolated from the Christian family here. They are so susceptible to the lies of the enemy. It's easy for us to forget them. We pray that you would be their unshifting, unchanging environment, the reconciled God through his Son. And God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to return now to Ephesians 6. And in a sense, you could say that each week we've been visiting with Paul in his prison cell in Rome, where he writes the letter to the group of churches in the area of Ephesus. And it's at, you remember we've talked about this, just a little recap, I haven't been here for a bit. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, gives us so many things that the Christian must believe in order to live the Christian life. I mean, these are fundamentals. These are the things that you have to grab hold of and to take in. But then Paul also gives us experiences that Christ provides for his people. And Paul gives us many things that we must do. So the duties of the Christian life, the beliefs, the experiences, and the duties. And it might be said like this, after so much that Ephesians has for us, perhaps we're tempted to say, thank you, Paul, and we get up to leave the room, and Paul says, wait, there's another word I need to share with you. Verse 10, finally. That is, all these beliefs and all these experiences and all these duties must be believed and experienced and done in the context of a battlefield. The Christian must believe and experience and do the things a Christian does while surrounded by enemies on the outside and even, you know, the old enemies within. And there are two great commands in the passage, very simple commands. Get yourself strengthened from the Lord, and put on the armor that God provides. Now, we've talked about how to approach this armor, and that's very important because when you come to all these different pieces, it's tempting to approach them in different ways. It's tempting maybe to misapply them. So we've tried to have some basic principles. One of them is this. All these pictures of armor really portray the same thing. It's the objective realities of Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. You remember Romans 13, where Paul says, put on the armor of light. And then in a few verses later, he says, put on Christ. Christ is the armor of light. Take the great realities that have been revealed to you in Scripture of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and take them like a man or a woman and clothe yourself with them. Wrap your thoughts, wrap your feelings in these. The objective realities are described in specific ways here. We don't want to overemphasize them. In other words, as we've been looking at, you know, you can't say the breastplate of righteousness. Well, Christ's righteousness has to be applied to the chest, but it doesn't apply to the head, it doesn't apply to the feet, it doesn't apply as a belt, it can't be a shield. Later in the Thessalonian letter, Paul says, the breastplate of faith and love. Now, is it a breastplate of righteousness, or is it a breastplate of faith and love? And did Paul get confused? Well, no. Paul's going to give us specific aspects that how to apply Christ's fullness in a defensive way, in a military way. And he's going to give us these specifics, but we don't want to overemphasize the specifics. It's just a picture for us. So take Christ and wrap him around the heart. Take Christ and wrap him like a belt and tighten up with it. Take Christ and put him on like shoes. But when we look at these specifics, the specifics do really give us a lot of help in understanding. So how would you do that? I mean, it just sounds so churchy, doesn't it? If we say, okay, when you live the Christian life, you're going to have to put on Christ. And we say, well, that sounds good because we're in a church building and you're supposed to do things like that. But how exactly would you do that? So we've talked about the different pieces of armor. We've talked about the belt of truth. We've talked about the breastplate of righteousness. Now we come to the third piece. And we're talking about the sandals, or the, if we were talking about modern day soldiers, the boots of a soldier. Like all the other pieces of the armor, these were designed by the Father in eternity past for His people. That means these are the product of an infinite wisdom and an infinite love and an infinite power. They were fashioned by the Son of God Himself while He accomplished His saving work on earth, and they are daily supplied to us through the Holy Spirit. So, Paul says, put on the soldier's shoes. Now, why does he describe them as a sandal? I think that right off we have to say it would be pretty easy to undervalue this. If you think of a soldier going to war and you look at these different, you know, we're thinking of old world, all right? In the ancient world, a soldier goes to war. Which of the pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, if you had to leave one behind, which would you leave behind? Well, you can't imagine a soldier going to war without a sword, so he's got to have that. What about a shield? No, he's got to have that. Breastplate? No, that's pretty important. Helmet? That's important. And then we get to things like belt and shoes. We say, well, I suppose he could go out without a belt. And, you know, if I had to choose between not having a sword and not having shoes, I guess I'd leave the shoes behind. But when Paul describes the fullness of Christ and how that's to be applied to the Christian life, there isn't anything unimportant, and there isn't anything optional about the shoes. Listen, Christian, if you are not putting on the shoes that Christ has fashioned for you, the gospel of peace, then to some degree you will be crippled in your Christian life, and you will not be able to follow Christ in the way that you've been called to follow Him. And no church that fails to put on shoes but makes a big deal about shields and swords will ever live in a way that is a clear reflection of Christ's fullness. So we don't want to approach this and say, oh, shoes, well, that's not a major one, so it's kind of optional, it's extra. Why sandals? Why the soldier's footwear? Well, we're going to talk about this a lot next week when we talk about the practicalities of how exactly do you put the gospel of peace onto your feet in such a way that enables the Christian to live the Christian life. But just to give you kind of a foreshadowing, here's what we're going to be looking at. The fact that Christ in His fullness applies to our feet, especially for a soldier, it shows us three things. That there is something about the gospel of peace that gives us a preparedness or a readiness. When the captain's voice is heard, when the trumpet is blown, when the orders are given, if the Christian isn't covered in the gospel that brings peace to us, you will be very sluggish in your obedience. I mean, we see it all the time in our own lives. But second, protection. The Roman armies moving quickly from place to place, outflanking their enemies. Rome built roads throughout the empire so that they could move quickly. And the Romans provided special gear for the feet of their soldiers. Extra thick leather sandals with nails embedded, like a cleat. But the thickness of the sandal protected their feet against the traps. Rome is coming to your country. You dig little pits. You put dangerous things in them. The Roman soldier steps in them. The Christian needs something to protect him or her from the traps that the enemy lays in front of us, that we're not careful and we step into them. And if we do without the proper gear, then the foot is wounded and we can't go any further. Another picture that we're going to be talking about next week is the grip or the traction that the cleat gives, the firm footing. Paul says we're not to be easily blown about. You know, James warns us about that. We are to hold firm the ground of truth that Christ gives us. So you're going to need a shoe that isn't slippery. So for the Christian, Christ has provided an armor for the feet that makes us ready, that protects us, and that gives us a good grip. We'll talk about that next week. Now, what I want us to do this morning is take a long look at the sandal itself. What's it made of? How was it fashioned for us? With just a couple of practical applications. That should prepare us for next week. First, what's it made of? Well, I mean, military boots come in all different things. I mean, I remember growing up, my dad was in the National Guard. And so once a month he had to go to guard duty. And I always knew that it was that weekend because he was up really early. And he always got his hair cut really short right before guard duty. And he would be up the night before polishing these big, clunky, black leather boots. Now, I don't even know if the military still uses that. My guess is not. We have new materials now that are very light, breathable, waterproof. But whether you're thinking of a military boot or just, you know, a boot that you would wear, they come in a lot of different things. I get email advertisements from a boot company all the time. And Misty is very glad that my computer can't show me. Like, so it says, new boots, and then it has all the pictures, you know. How have you lived without these boots? And the pictures won't show up on my email. I'm like, man, what's something blocked my pictures, you know? So I'm always shocked at what they come in. So these are men's boots, so they come in generally in leather, and they come in all kinds of leather. Horse leather, calf skin. But then they come in other things. Moose, kudu. Do you know what kudu is? John Yerby, do you know what kudu is? John Yerby, you don't know? I stumped you on first time ever. Kudu is a African antelope. Reindeer. Rudolph. What's this boot made of? We walk into the royal armory of heaven, and Paul's shown us the breastplate, and we know we need that. And then Paul says to you, but you're going to need more than a breastplate. How are you going to be protected? How are you not going to be crippled by the lies of the enemy? How is the next fearful thing, the next sorrow that crashes against your family, not going to bring you to a halt? How are you going to hold firm when there's so many enticing things? And so he shows us the shoes, and we have to ask him, Paul, what's that made of? Well, it's not really made of the stuff of earth. Paul describes it in this passage in verse 15. He says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the preparedness of the gospel of peace. Now, I want us to stop for a second. I want us to talk about what it's not made of. Do you remember over the last few weeks when we talked about the principles of how to approach each piece? We're talking about something that God provides for us that's outside of us, not what God is doing inside of you. So let's take the pieces we've looked at already. The belt of truth. I don't believe that Paul is saying we are to take truthfulness, your truthfulness as a Christian, or your sincerity, and belt your sincerity around yourself. And that's how you'll be guarded against the enemy's attacks. Sincerity is certainly a very important part of the Christian life, but your sincerity is too flawed. How will it form an armor against the enemy's next attack? Or what about the breastplate of righteousness? Some say, well, Paul's talking about you living a Christian life, a righteous Christian life, you obeying Christ. And that is certainly an essential part of the Christian walk, but it's more like the path we walk. The armor is not your righteousness. That's got too many holes in it. It's the righteousness of Christ that you, by faith, put on. And when we come to the shoes, it's easy to get this wrong, and it's understandable why people get this wrong sometimes, because there are other passages in the Bible that talk about a similar thing, and it looks like it's saying the same thing, but it's really not. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the problem of using a Bible concordance. Now you think, well, what's the problem with using a Bible concordance? Well, Lloyd-Jones wasn't being grumpy, or he wasn't saying don't use your concordance. But it can be misused. Now here's how it happens. Paul mentions a number of things here. Gospel, feet, peace. And if you look up those words in the back of your Bible or in a full concordance like Strong's Concordance, or if you go online and you use a word search, you'll find other passages that mention feet and gospel and peace. In fact, some passages mention all three. I want to point out two of them to you. And if you're not careful, you'll think that because these three words showed up back here, it must be talking about the same thing. So we have to be careful. Now, just to help us, let me get you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah 52, verse 7. And then we're going to look at Romans chapter 10. All right? Isaiah 52, verse 7, and then Romans chapter 10. Isaiah says this, "How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news," the gospel, "who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Wonderful passage, really wonderful passage. How beautiful are the feet of the person that comes to you and says, "Believer, this is good news, your God reigns." But is he talking about that in Ephesians 6? Well, we'll get there. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14, where Paul quotes from Isaiah. And he's talking there in chapter 10 about the necessity of people being sent out with the gospel. So Romans 10, verse 14. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So, Isaiah and Paul, they mention feet, peace, gospel. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, it would certainly look like that at just kind of a quick glance. But think about the context, and that's where we have to be careful. When words show up in other places of the Bible, it may be that there's a direct connection. And one passage in the Bible helps you understand the other passage. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. But context. In other words, what is Paul talking about in Ephesians? What things surround this phrase in Ephesians? And is it different than what Isaiah was talking about or what Paul was talking about in Romans? And in this case, it is very different. Paul does not say, God has provided an armor for your feet to keep you from being wounded in the feet so you can stay ready to respond to God and you can hold your ground and not slip. And here's the armor. You've got to be ready to preach that gospel. Well, being ready to share the gospel is a beautiful thing, like Isaiah says and like Romans chapter 10 says, but it's not sufficient for armor. I mean, think about your readiness to preach the gospel. All right, so we have Josh from far across the world, and he's ready to preach the gospel. And he's ready to preach the gospel in an area that could be dangerous. But is he perfectly ready to preach the gospel at every moment in his life? Does he never get tired? Does he never say, I just don't want to go and make that visit? I don't want to. Your readiness to preach the gospel goes up and down. Your readiness to share the gospel is imperfect, but the truths of the gospel, which bring, Paul says, peace in Ephesians 6, the gospel of peace, that's perfect. And nothing that the enemy has can penetrate and wound a Christian if only you will do this, if you will put on daily the gospel which brings peace. So these sandals are not made up of your readiness to share the gospel, as important as that is. What are they made up of? Well, Spurgeon said it this way. In eternity past, God takes the most precious materials, the gospel truths. And of those gospel truths and effects, Spurgeon said, God takes the choicest of them, peace. And from that, he makes shoes for the Christian that can work on any battlefield. The God of all peace has provided his peace for every Christian. That calm, deep, settled, restful happiness. But it's a peace based on his everlasting gospel, not on our willingness to share it. Now, let's talk about the peace of God in two ways. Peace with God and the peace of God, or peace with God and peace from God. Both of these we need. Think of it. Peace with God. Everyone in Adam's family, every human, has by nature been born into a family that doesn't know anything about peace. If you know families that seem always to have drama, you know what I mean? Like there's always a drama going on. You go to work and you say, how was work today? You say, oh, Mrs. So-and-so, she was talking about her boy. Oh, he's into trouble again. Her husband's in trouble. Her parents are in trouble. Her siblings are angry. And you think, whew, that family never is at peace. I mean, there's always a drama going on. Adam's family, because Adam and Eve chose sin, you were born into a family that has never known peace. You can't manufacture it. There is a war between us and God. We are alienated from God, separated, Ephesians tells us. We need someone to make peace between us and Him. Second, peace of God. Not only do we not have God, but Paul says we're without God and without hope in this world. Do you remember how David described the world in the Psalms? It's like a barren, dry place. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm needy. Everywhere I look, it's just, it's a mirage. There's nothing really there. And so I fill up on the dust of this life, and I don't have God, and I don't have anything. So we need something from God that works in this life. How did Christ fashion this? Well, we say, well, this is the peace of God that's offered to us. Well, that sounds wonderful. But how do you and I wear that kind of a shoe? I mean, to think of it in a very childish illustration, it's like someone bringing you your father's shoe when you're little and say, these are your father's shoes. They're very nice. They're very expensive. And you put them on and, you know, your feet don't even feel half of it. And you say, well, I don't think these are meant for me. When we think about the peace that God provides, how does that peace come to fit a person like you? Whether you're a baby Christian and in the year 2019, this is the first year you've ever known peace with God, or whether you've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years. Well, the answer for that is like the answer for the other pieces. In the great work of our redemption, in rescuing us, when we read the Gospels, when we read the Old Testament prophecies, when we read the letters that explain what we're watching, we are watching Christ among the many things He's doing. We are watching Christ craft shoes that fit every believer, that provide protection, so that you're ready to follow, so you're not crippled, and so you don't lose your grip. I told you I get these advertisements for boots. The reason I got them, of course, is because I looked online, and I saw these boots, and I read reviews on boots. So, they're cheap boots, you know? You go to Walmart and there's a work boot and you think, man, I can't believe they're so cheap. But you're going to probably have to replace them next year. And then there's companies that are not cheap. And they say, you want to wear a boot that will last longer than you? Here it is. And those aren't $50. Those are $500 and up. I saw a British company selling what looked to me like a normal dress boot for $1,100. I don't know why it was $11. And then you read the reviews and you find somebody say, $1,100 for a boot? Are you kidding? What you need to do, if you're going to pay that kind of money, is you need to go and get a handmade boot. And someone else wrote back and said, I tried that. It was $2,700. So probably you and I are never going to wear a handmade boot. But this is a handmade boot. Not by some skilled craftsman, but by God Himself, the God-man. Where do we see it happening? Think about the peace with God, the terrible price that's paid. When we think about peace with God, the word in the Bible that comes to our mind most frequently would be reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the word that points out that our great problem with God is that something has come between us and Him and broken the relationship. So, you know, in reconciliation, we have two parties, and they once were close. There was a friendship. But some offense has come. Something has caused a break in the friendship, and now they're alienated from each other. When the Bible describes the need for reconciliation with God or peace with God, it doesn't primarily say you need to be at peace with Him. Really, while that's true, the Bible gives the great emphasis on the other side. God must be made peaceful toward you. There's a two-way war. God is opposed to all that we do that is sinful because he is holy, but God is also opposed to what I am outside of Christ. It's not just what I've done that it's wrong, that's so wrong. It's not just the wrong response at a bad moment in life when I'm tired or things are going badly for me. It's what I am. And we, sadly, are opposed to what God is. We don't like that he makes the claims that he makes. I want to be king, he claims to be king. I know what to do, he says he knows better. I have plans for making life work, he says he's the only hope. I don't like that. Reconciliation is when something is accomplished to remove the cause of offense so that God can look to the sinner and there is a free and open way for his love to reach you. And when that love reaches you, then reconciliation occurs in you, Christian, because seeing the kindness of God coming to you when you never deserved it, you cheerfully lay all your weapons in the dust and say to him, I'm yours. Sometimes if you read authors that talk about God being reconciled to the sinner, because that seems like an unpalatable picture of God, they say, well, this is what happens in reconciliation. God looks at us, there's a mutual war, and God decides, you know, those poor, stupid people, they're never going to win this war. So I'm just going to decide to let bygones be bygones. I'm just going to say, look, I'm going to put my anger away, and I'm just going to offer you free love. But that is not how the Bible describes it. Let me read a passage with you that we know very well, but it's a passage that probably describes this better than any other passage. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bible, turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. In this passage, we're going to see that reconciliation, God's wrath being turned aside and love reaching us, is not by God deciding not to be angry anymore, but by God himself providing a way for the cause or the ground of the offense or the thing that has separated us is removed. And now the parties can be brought together in peace. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have come, or new things have come, or all things are new. I'm reading it. I'm trying to read this, but I'm thinking about the King James. All right, so let me start again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things, next verse, are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now verse 21 we ought to know by heart. But verse 21 is an explanation of what's happening in verse 18 and 19. God, not us, God reconciled us to himself. There's nothing you could do that would remove the offense. God removed the offense. How? In Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus. Then verse 19, namely, or let me go on to explain that, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How is that? Not counting their trespasses against them. And then verse 21, it shows he counted them against Christ. Sin is the offense between you and God. It is the cause of alienation. It is the reason we are empty and hopeless. It is the reason there is a war between God and us. God has turned toward us in kindness, but for the kindness to reach us, the Son of God must come, and by his death, becoming the sin sacrifice, he removes the offense. The sin is paid for. And now the grace of God reaches us in a way that is not only merciful, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but perfectly just. In the Bible, reconciliation between God and man only happens when the offense has been removed. Now, if we continue to look at this, I want us to think about one other aspect of what Christ did to accomplish our peace. And this is a thing that we talked about in our Friday night Frisbee Bible study, all right? So if you were there, you're well ahead of your parents. Christ did not only come to be a sacrifice, but the Bible is very clear that Christ came to finish a war that was declared in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve choose sin. The serpent has tempted them. Before God deals with the sin of Adam and Eve, in an extraordinary display of mercy, he proclaims judgment not against them, but against the serpent, and the judgment against the serpent, which says that someone who comes from Eve will crush the serpent. Jesus, true man as well as God, will crush the enemy. And the declaration of judgment against the serpent contains in it the only hope that we have. God the Son will come in the flesh, in the true humanity, and he will come to complete the war that God declared in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between these two groups. Christ comes to bring peace. He is called the Prince of Peace. He comes and says to people, do not fear. But the only way that that can really reach us is that he came with the holy violence. Isaiah chapter 9, the Christmas passage, where it says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his reign. But what precedes that is a description of all war being finished because of him. In Isaiah 63, we see the picture of Christ coming out up over the horizon, and he's coming from the capital of Israel's enemy, Edom, Bozrah. And so Isaiah sees this figure, and he's coming, and he's not wearing white robes or garments. He's wearing robes that glow in the sun. He's wearing robes that are red, and he says to him, why are you wearing crimson robes? Why are your clothes red? And the one that comes, who is a picture of Christ, says, because no one else was there to help me, I did it all by myself. I crushed the enemy. I trampled his life under my feet, and my clothes are sprayed with his blood. You think that's an Old Testament picture of God only? Same exact imagery, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Christ comes with his armies to wage war, to bring judgment, finally, to set all things right. And while his armies are dressed in white, he is wearing a robe covered in blood. In Psalm 110, he shatters the kings in the day of his wrath. He judges among the nations. And then there's this disturbing picture. He fills the nations with corpses. And he shatters the chief men. In Isaiah 42, he goes forth like a warrior. He arouses his zeal like a man of war. Christ is not going about this battle in a calm and cool fashion. There is, in a human anthropomorphic picture, describing God using human terms, there is something about Christ coming where his heart is filled with the infinite rage of God against sin to destroy all of its ruin, to put things right. So he arouses his zeal, he utters a shout, he raises a war cry, Isaiah says, and he prevails against his enemies. Now there's so much more I want to say about that. And when I came to church this morning, I had 24 pages of sermon notes, all right? So I threw away 16 of them. We'll hit the rest later. Let me just say before we go any further there, another aspect of the peace is not just peace with God, but peace of God. Paul talks about this. You know, Paul talks about the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Paul talks about the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. In John chapter 14, when Christ is leaving his disciples, and he says, I'm going away, and they're bothered, and he says, my peace I give to you. Not only the peace that Christ will accomplish through the cross, but the very peace that Jesus enjoyed when he lived on earth. That is, I think we could say it simply this way. When a man or a woman comes to know God through the gospel and sees him in all of his beauty and holiness, and we are no longer afraid, hymn 5 that we sang this morning, and we come right into the light of God's perfect knowledge, and we know that we're covered in the righteousness of Christ and washed with his sacrificial death because we've got the gospel on our feet. When you know God like that, you trust him. I mean, think of the way you thought of God before. I mean, you might have thought things like this. Well, I know he's really clean, and he's really big, and he's really powerful, and he's really strict. And when life begins to crash against you, and all your hope of making it through this world without a broken heart kind of fades, do you really want to go to that God that you don't even know? Without the gospel, we stand as far from God as possible, even in a church building, and we say, look, I'm glad you're there, and I hope you can do some things to get me out of this mess, but I don't want you any closer. I don't trust him. But when you come to know God through the finished work of Christ, when you can put the gospel on morning after morning, and the peace of the gospel covers you, and you look up before your feet even hit the floor, and your prayer starts, Father, there is something about knowing God through the gospel that brings a peace that works even in this life, the very same kind of peace that Jesus of Nazareth had. I trust him. I love him. I mean, think of just two examples. I don't know why these things are happening in my life, but I know who is behind it. God, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the work of my Father, and I have learned to trust him. If I didn't know him, how would I trust him? If I didn't know the gospel, how would I love him? Or think about the emptiness that we feel in life. I feel empty. I'm tempted to spend the rest of my life in this frantic pursuit of something that will satisfy my soul. I have no rest within. I have no peace. But when I come to know God through the gospel, and the fullness of Christ fills in all the cracks of this little life, or as Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, said when she was asking, God, are you really enough? And there was the seashell on the shore, and she was sitting on the beach, and the tide came in and rolled over the little seashell, which was upside down, and rolled back out. And she saw the shell filled with the water of the sea, and she thought, how silly of me to doubt that he would ever be enough. When you know God through the gospel, and you put on the fullness of Christ, the abundance for you, sinner, made right through him, then there is a peace even in this life which it can be so barren. Like Matthew chapter 6, the last place, you know, where he says not to worry, don't be like the world, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on for your clothing, where you're going to live, what's going to be over your head. Look, everybody in the world worries about those things. You don't have to. He is your Father. Well, if you know him through the gospel, that's all you need. The peace of God ruling in our hearts. Now, before we come to two simple conclusions, let me say, obviously, there's never been a pair of shoes like this, right? I mean, think about the shoes that we buy. How many shoes do you have in your house? Oh, I saw it. I knew I'd see it. Husband's turned. Just right there. All right? I won't say who it was. How many shoes do you have? Actually, I think I have more shoes than Misty. How many shoes do you have? Catherine has 100 pair of running shoes. I don't know, when she's not paying attention, we're going to throw them all away. How many shoes do you have? Think about our type of shoes. We have different shoes for different people in our home. Everybody in your house wear the same pair of shoes? You take turns? Everybody wear them at once? But these shoes that Christ provides, every Christian wears the same pair. The gospel that brings peace. Shoes for different ages in your house. These are the little kid shoes. These are the big kid shoes. These are the young adult shoes. These are mom shoes. These are dad shoes. A whole string of shoes hanging on your little shoe hanger. Yeah, different ages. When you try to clean out your closet, someone goes to throw away your shoes. You say, ah, those are still good. But then some of them you have to admit, actually, I can't fit in those anymore. Go ahead, throw those away. What about the gospel? For every age of life, whether you're 12 years old and you've embraced Christ, or whether you're 70 years old and you've embraced Christ, there is no age in life that you can afford not to wear these, and there is no age that these aren't perfect for. Different tasks. Do you have shoes for different tasks? We have running shoes, we have work shoes, we have church shoes, we have like easygoing loafer shoes. I remember years ago the dress shoe company Rockport first started making comfortable men's dress shoes. You know, before that it was like Florsheim's, and you put on these shoes, they look really pretty, but they hurt your feet after about an hour of wearing them because they're just kind of a hard leather sole. So Rockport came out. Looks like a dress shoe, feels like a tennis shoe. Well, I'm not so sure. They were kind of expensive. So here's what they did. They paid a man to run a marathon. I don't know if it was the Boston. But they paid a man to run a marathon in their dress shoe, which had a rubber sole. And he did. But we really wear different shoes for different things. What about the shoes that Christ provides? Every task that the Christian has, every task, prayer, wear these shoes. Going to work Monday morning, being surrounded by people that don't value Christ, wear these shoes. Talking to your children and being honest about where mom and dad have fallen short, and we don't want to misrepresent Christ, wear these shoes. Proposing for marriage, wear the shoes. Coming to church, wear the shoes. Going to a funeral, wear the shoes. The comforts that the gospel brings fits every task. Every place, I've already mentioned a lot of them, but we've watched people in the church wear these shoes. We've watched them wear them when they play with their kids, when they go to work, when they walk down an aisle and say, I do, when they go into a hospital room, and when they go to the funeral home. Different seasons. Normal shoes, different shoes, different seasons. Now, this is one where Misty and I disagree all the time, and I don't listen to her. So you can't blame Misty for my lack of fashion. But I wear boots all year round. And she'll say, John, it's 100 degrees. Can't wear boots. I'm like, yes, I can. But in the Christian life, every season, joy, sorrow, confusion, fear, heartbreak, the nights that you can't sleep because you're praying for someone who seems to just continue to go down a path of self-destruction, or the times where you're so happy that you can never imagine being sad again, the shoes of Christ fit every occasion. Well, that's probably enough to get the point across. Let me give you two applications. Christian, we're going to talk about how to wear them next week, but let's just say this right off. These shoes are never to be worn so as to allow you to walk down the wrong path. Do not say to yourself, it's okay for me to sin here. It's okay for me to watch this. It's okay for me to say this. It's okay for me to think this, to want this, to do this, because I have some really great shoes that protect my feet against any guilt. One of the evidences that we understand what Paul's saying from a prison in Rome about the shoes of the gospel that bring peace. One way you can test your theology, it's just so simple. When you wear them, does it make you want to be careless and wander into sin? Or would you say, God, having provided a perfect peace from the gospel that I'm allowed to put on every day, I never want to walk down those old paths again. I want to use these shoes to walk as close to Jesus Christ as humanly possible. Do you remember the prayer of the Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, in the 1800s, he said this, "God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." Why? You're not saved by obedience. You're not saved by piety, by trying to be a better Christian. No. But having been given these shoes, who wants to go walk in the mud with them? Years ago, some of the college young people were meeting for a study. We were going through some biographies, and we were going through the life of Hudson Taylor. And a visiting friend came to the church who, at that time, I'm thankful, no longer, but that time I would have called them an antinomian, a person that said, because you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how you live. And so we kept talking about Hudson Taylor's careful obedience, and the person raised their hand and said, you're not saved by having that kind of prayer life. You know that. And we all kind of looked kind of shocked. And we said, well, no. Hudson Taylor knew that as well. But having been saved, don't you want to walk with God like that? So test your theology. Does the fact that Christ provided shoes that even the offended law of God doesn't penetrate? That even the eyes of God look at you and say, you are clean, you are right with me. Does that make you want to go back into the mud? Second, final application, unbeliever. Sometimes I suppose there are, you know, knockoff companies that can make shoes that look like the real company shoe, but at a fraction of the price, but they don't really perform the same. But there is a false gospel. There is a false peace that's offered to you every moment. I mean, it comes in different ways. Like fatalism, here's what it sounds like. Are you okay with God? How's your soul with God? Oh, my soul's okay with God. How do you know? Well, I just know it's all going to work out in the end. That's a terrible shoe. What about this? Ignorance. Are you right with God? I don't know. I mean, I haven't really given it much thought. That's a terrible shoe. What about a false filler, a false satisfier? Self-medicating that we do with our iPods, our Netflix accounts, the next friendship, the next boy, the next girl, the next thing I can buy, even church. Those are terrible shoes. In the Old Testament, listen to this passage from Jeremiah chapter 6. Speaking to false preachers, he said, they healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed, the preachers, because of the abomination they had done? They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. What a description of the church culture we've all grown up in. I come to church, the preacher preaches about hell. Do you want to go to hell? No, I don't want to be in hell. Well, repeat my prayer. I'll give you at the end of the prayer, peace, peace. What if a person's still fighting against Christ? What if their heart has never been conquered? What if they just added a prayer to all the other stuff that they thought made them good? One old writer said this, of all the elements of true peace, the most important is a sure foundation. And of all the hollow cries, the hollowest cry is this, peace, peace. When there isn't peace, what will be more sad? Judgment Day, the hardened, wicked man is brought before his Creator. He trembles at the thought of what he's done. He knows his shame. He comes before the King and he is forever judged. Or the church person who strolls up, so to speak, to the judgment seat. With every preacher and nice uncle and aunt and parent and friend saying to them, peace, peace, you're a good person. Only to find God unveil the crimes against His majesty and they realize it was all a lie. And now it's too late. It is a shame to embrace a counterfeit peace. When Christ has paid such a price to give you the real thing. It is a shame, here in Jeremiah he says abomination. It is a sickening thing. It is an abomination. It is an offensive sin for you to turn to people who don't love Christ and say to them, oh, but you're a good person. I mean, you're a church member. You have peace. But for the believer, what a joy. Something so insignificant as shoes. Every day you get up, you put them on. All right, unless you're homeschooled. Right? You don't have to put them on. You get up and you put your shoes on and think to yourself, God, of all the dangers that are out there that would wound my feet and cripple me, of all the slippery spots, for all that, I have the gospel comforts. I have peace. We'll talk next week about how we put it on. Paul closes the letter to Ephesians, to the Ephesians, with these words, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen.